All right, well, let's begin our lecture series tonight. We'll start with prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you would teach us and encourage us. I pray that you would challenge us. Lord, help it to make us more like you. Help us to learn and to grow and be informed tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So there was a week gap between the last time with kind of part one and part two here. And this series of Forgotten Theology is more of a lecture series than it is a sermon series, kind of working through these theological positions. And tonight, I will try to do everything I can to keep it interesting. But tonight is indeed more on the lecture side of things. It's really going to kind of be a lecture of historical theology. So people get tripped up by the study of historical theology. I better back up. What is historical theology? Historical theology is understanding how theological precision was refined throughout history on certain subjects. And some people get tripped up with that because they think, what's the point? I mean, it doesn't really matter what the historian said. It doesn't really matter what these guys said or those guys said. All we care about is what the Bible said. But that perspective fails to take into consideration that there are many places in the Bible, many doctrines that are taught with even a certain sense of imprecision. I don't want to say there's an error, but what I want to say is that there are some things that Christ and the apostles teaches us, but it really doesn't in one passage, for example, say everything there is to say about it. And so we saw this issue when it comes to the Trinity, right? And so the Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. So then why did people early on in the church start saying there isn't a Trinity? Well, because they read a passage of Scripture that maybe didn't really fully seem to say there was a Trinity. And they failed to put it all together. And so they came up with a theory. Well, this is what actually it is. So what happens, because there is conflict over doctrine, there is the need for precision. And that's where theologians would then say, okay, we need to take our magnifying glass and in that day our, scribal notation devices, and we need to become precise about this. The same thing is true concerning the natures of Christ, right? There was a need to become precise. There wasn't a need for precision until there was conflict and argumentation. That's where creeds came up. That's where confessions came up. They came because there was a need for precision, precisely because there was antagonism or attacks against that particular doctrine. Historical theology comes into the place and essentially is tracing the attempts at precision. No one individual is going to say everything there is to say about something. And so historically, what were Christians saying about this doctrine historically as they were seeking understanding and precision? This is true not only historically, but we all, as Christians, are engaging in historical theology of our own making. In other words, when we begin as Christians, when someone says, what do you believe? I believe Jesus died for me. What does that mean? He died for me. Until you can explain with precision all that means, I'm not going to call you a Christian. No, we embrace that and rejoice in that, right? And then we say, now there needs to be some growth and some precision and some understanding of this in deeper and fuller details. And that is in a person's individual historical theology journey. They are refining and dealing with these doctrines and precisions. And along the way, there may be some adjustments and changing and ways of looking at one way that this time that I didn't look at this way 20 years ago and so on. So we've got 2,000 years of church history since Jesus. There's been some historical precision in doctrines that have taken place. You know you're on the right track when you come to the end and you say, wow, that's exactly what the apostles taught. Okay, good. You know, it's bad when you... So that's the difference between historical theology, seeking precision, and progressive theology. Progressive theology is the idea that we progress beyond what the apostles taught, which is what most of modern Christianity is, a progressive theology, seeking to progress, to grow, to change, you know. So I say all this to say, primarily our lecture tonight is going to focus on the historical theology of the atonement. How the church sought precision in understanding what really happens in the death of Christ. What really happens with that? I hope you remember the things we looked at 2 weeks ago, because I cannot have the time to go back and revisit the atonement there. But we're going to hit that a little bit more. They call these the theories of the atonement. Now, what are the theories? What they mean by the theory of the atonement is not the theory of whether it happened or didn't happen. What is meant by that is what happened in the atonement. And these are called theories, not because there's not truth or accuracy in them, or there is one that I will come to the end and say is not a theory at all. It is the actually what it is. And we looked at that last week. That's the propitiation, otherwise known as the penal substitutionary atonement. People call that the penal substitutionary atonement theory. I just am really uncomfortable with the last word theory on it, because it's so explicit in Scripture, I don't think you can say it's a theory. But for sake of argument, we're going to call these the theories of the atonement, because that's the way all of the theologians and books and everybody would call them. If you were to categorize throughout the last 2,000 years of church history all the theories of the atonement, you would have approximately 20 to 25. There are many theories of the atonement. However, they can be, all of those can kind of be condensed into a handful that have different offshoots of them. And I hope you'll see why individuals thought this way, whether you agree or disagree. I hope you understand why they thought this way. The scripture uses so many words to describe the effects or the actuality of the atonement, right? Atonement's one of those words that we looked at last week. Hilasmion in the Greek, kefer in the Hebrew, covering or propitiation as it's translated in the English. But there's other words, right? Redemption, ransom, satisfaction, payment, substitution. All these are words used to describe the atonement. Those are all biblical words used to describe the atonement. And so because of that, there are passages of Scripture that perhaps emphasize one of those words over another. We looked at last week, there were only six passages of Scripture that use the word hilaspion or propitiation. And of course, in English translations, they don't all translate them propitiation, but the Greek word for that, only six of them. There are other ones that use the word redemption. Redemption is a very common use in the word of God in the New Testament. This is why there is all these. Well, wait. Why does he say ransom? Why does he say redemption? Well, why does he say propitiation? This is why these theories have arisen. What's the reason for this? Maybe we've been looking at it all wrong. Maybe this is how we should be looking at it. That sort of thinking is the way people approach the Scripture. The reason for this, in my opinion, is that I believe all these different words help to create a fuller, more vivid picture of what is being accomplished in the hilasmion, the covering, the atonement of Christ. It's vividness, not necessarily in opposition. You know, just because we say the atonement was satisfaction does not mean we're not saying it wasn't redemption. Okay? It's adding vividness to it, an understanding. But most theories throughout history originated because of a deficient availability because early church people didn't have all the scriptures all the time, right? Passages were being passed around. A lot of people didn't have personal scripture Bibles and publishers printed for them in their own homes. And then on top of that, you have the entrance of the Roman Catholic Church, which, you know, ushered in the dark ages of spirituality when no one had the scripture and people became lost to understanding these things. Or there was portions they didn't understand or very, very many different things. These theories originated. Some theories developed as a reaction against texts that were uncomfortable or doctrines that may be considered offensive. We're only going to cover the theories of the atonement that had significant movements historically, and I'm going to try to do them from a lay perspective. I mean, I hope we're not going to get boring. Taught, he's the most ardent defender of that theory, if you could call it that. And we're just going to kind of jump into historical theology. The earliest church fathers that we have writings about seem to lean toward a theory of the atonement, of what actually happened in the atonement, called became known as the Christus Victor atonement. That's Latin for Christ's victory, the victory of Christ. The first individual to really, we read in history, that really wrote about this extensively was Irenaeus of Lyons. Irenaeus was likely the disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the apostle. Forgot to bring up my notes here. He developed, in his word translated, because he didn't write in English, his word translated that he used to really describe this was the word recapitulation. So that's a very non-biblical word, right? Recapitulation. The biblical equivalent of that is the word reconciliation. So this has been called the recapitulation theory. I was reading a little bit about Irenaeus. He had some really interesting ideas. I'm thankful he was a defender of the faith, but he had some strange ideas. One of his ideas, kind of, this is my rabbit trail, I don't want to get too lost in it, was he believed Adam and Eve were created as infants, not as adults. And because of that, he believed that their ultimate sin in the garden was not a sin of pride, rather it was a sin of impatience. That God had intended them to grow into the knowledge of good and evil, but they were impatient and they wanted it now, so they took the fruit. That actually plays into his understanding of the atonement, because he then taught that it was Christ's incarnation was the most significant part of the atonement, rather than the cross. And because it was Christ coming as an infant, and he really keyed on the passage in Romans that says that he's the second Adam. And so his point was that Christ reconciles us to God by everything that Adam did wrong, Christ did right. So Adam came as an infant and he was impatient. Christ came as infant and he waited to do the will of the Father. And Christ as a man, as a young man, Adam as a young man succumbed to a temptation. Christ as a young man succeeded in temptation. And even in the death of Christ, that was Christ as a kind of an older man, which is weird because I was 33 years old. But Christ is an older man. He died and, you know, he did the will of the Father even to the point of death. Whereas Adam tried to eat the tree of life, you know, wanted to eat the tree of life and live forever. And so he kind of based his idea of the atonement on not just the cross. The cross wasn't the major thing, but it was all of it. And specifically the incarnation was the beginning of the atonement. Now, one of the things that Irenaeus does that I think often gets lost and missed in our teaching is we believe in the centrality of the cross, but I think we sometimes do dismiss the importance of the life of Christ prior to the cross, especially his active obedience to the will of the Father, and the Bible does portray him as the second Adam. But where I think Irenaeus' big error in the recapitulation theory was the idea of really diminishing the cross. Ultimately, he said, sin and Satan are defeated by Jesus' life and death, recapitulating or reconciling those who trust in Christ to God and giving us the ability to believe and obey, thus defeating sin and Satan in our lives. The biggest problem is its insufficiency of an explanation of what the cross accomplishes. In this theory, the cross does become a great tragedy. We should have seen Christ go all the way to death, so we could have really had seen this reconciliation of all of our lives. It really doesn't deal with the curse of transgression or divine wrath and justice. Now, that's not to say Irenaeus denied those things. In many of his writings, he talks about divine wrath. It doesn't seem to be something he really keys in on or talks about. And I think it makes little of the cross and too much of Christ's life. The biggest value, I think, is that it makes us think about the obedience of Christ, which does have a part in our justification, the act of obedience of Christ. It does make an attempt to make sense of 1 Corinthians 15:45, which talks about the victory of Christ. And it highlights the purpose of the Christ was to reconcile sons of Adam through the Son of God. His theory, though, was not really heretical. It just was insufficient, I would say. It didn't, because he wrote other things that I think you could see he did believe in the divine wrath being satisfied. But it morphed into what became known as the ransom theory of Christ as victor. Origen was the first one to really push this, 3rd century. Now, if you know anything about Origen was deemed a heretic in Christianity. Not for this particularly, but for other things. And Origen, his teaching was rediscovered by a guy named Gustav Ahlen in 1977, who basically said, this is it, we've been missing it. Western Christianity has completely missed the point of the atonement. Origen had it right. It's the ransom. This is sometimes called even the classic theory of the atonement because many early church fathers seem to lean this way. Leon Morris, who doesn't hold to this theory, he described it this way, the ransom theory, as this. Atonement is primarily a display of Christ's victory over his enemies. That's the point of the atonement, to display Christ's victory over his enemies. And it goes this way. God offered his son as a ransom, as a payment to Satan. Because, according to this theory, we are the children of darkness. We are Satan's children because of our sin. But Satan was deceived, having thought he won victory in the cross. Jesus went down into Hades for 3 days and triumphed over Satan and defeated him. Of course, being God, he knew all along that he was going to defeat Satan. And he rose from the grave and he got victory over his enemies. Even ancient theologians describe this like a fishing trap with Jesus as the bait for Satan to take. And Jesus and the Father are all in on it. Like they know what's going on. And they beat Satan. They got victory over his enemies. It's called the classical view because many of the early church fathers seem to kind of, the writings, although insufficient because this wasn't a controversy and so they weren't writing a lot of polemics against it, seemed that you can read it that way a little bit. Now, that's not to say all. One of my favorite early church fathers, Athanasius, strongly argued against this theory, against Origen. And there's even John of Damascus and others I'm going to get to later that there is early support for the penal substitutionary atonement in the early church. But many today say that the penal substitutionary atonement was invented by the Reformation, and this was the dominant view for the past 1,500 years before that. It's just not true, but this is what they say that. Now, one of the other things, a logical fallacy, is to say, well, if they talked about ransom, they must have believed this. That's a logical fallacy. Just because they spoke of ransom does not mean that they fell in lockstep with Origen and his false theology here. That's a logical fallacy. The biggest support for this ransom theory is Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 does indeed say that Christ triumphed over the enemies of darkness in his death and resurrection, that he did make a public show, a demonstration of his victory. The ransom theory, by the way, it may sound familiar to you who likes children's literature, because one proponent of the modern proponent of the ransom theory was a guy named C.S. Lewis. And so if you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia and you read about how the atonement takes place in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's very like the ransom theory. The white witch, who is analogous to Satan, owns Edmund because he gave himself to her. And Aslan the lion makes a deal with the witch to buy back Edmund by giving his life for Edmund. But it was a trap because Aslan knew that he would rise again and the stone table would be broken. Why is that the way? By the way, I still tear up every time I read that, and I think it's a beautiful story. But why would C.S. Lewis write that part of the analogy, though he says it's not an analogy? Why would he write that part of it that way? Well, his theology, he held to the classic view of the atonement. It's consistent with what he believed. Now, here's the thing. There is truth in the fact of us being children of darkness. There is truth in us in Christ's ransom, paying a ransom. The area that has great problem with this view is who the ransom is paid to. Who the ransom is paid to. I don't believe the scripture anywhere suggests that God paid Satan for us. Like, we've got to move, so I won't be able to go through every one of these. But that was a very, that's called the classic view. Just to defend C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis came by it honestly. The contemporaries of his day, this was their understanding. It was the primary understanding, because he really wasn't a Reformation a person who really had much theological connection to the Reformation. Here's one of the weirdest ones. You thought that wasn't the weirdest one. Here's one of the weirdest ones. The governmental theory. The governmental theory. Or the justice theory. I'm not jumping in historical order because I wanted to kind of save the major ones for the end. You cannot write theology unless you have a very interesting name. It's just the reality of it. That's why I'll never write theology books. Matt Johnson just is not going to sell anything. But Hugo Grotius can sell books. Hugo Grotius, 1636, he developed this view. And this is probably the one that has zero scriptural support. I mean, you can see ransom is in the Word of God. Reconciliation's in the Word of God. But this governmental view, here's Hugo Grotius's view. I'll write that down in case you're wondering how to spell Grotius. In 1636, you notice the time there? He actually developed this view in response to the Reformation. This was a counter-Reformation movement. He was a Socian. A Socian is somebody who denied the Trinity. So he said this. He said, Christ did not bear our punishment personally or individually. Instead, as far as the world and the universe is concerned, he's head of state. He's the king of it all. And as head of state, he is responsible to see that justice is done. He said, the soul that sins, it shall die. But that's an impossible thing. He can't save anyone if that's the law of the land, the law of the universe. So what God does as head of the state, he has all authority. He could have just forgiven everyone and kind of forgot about his law, but we would have never learned the lessons we need in life if he, as the head of state, just lets us off. So he relaxed his law, the soul that sins, it shall die. And he says, but since none of you can handle that, I will go ahead and let one man die for all. I'll let my son be the one that dies. And I'll relax my rules, and as head of the state, I have the authority to do that, and as king of the universe, I can do that if I want. And the reason why this is important is that you learn the true value of sin and the depravity of it. You need to always be looking at my son who died so that you can be very appalled by your sin. And understand, a soul that sins, it shall die. How serious is it? Look at the cross. You know, that's the way it was there. That also will give you encouragement to not be a sinner. So you learn the lessons through the death of Christ. Now you can see probably right away why there are so many serious errors in this theory of the atonement. And you would be right when you say, well, yeah, it was a heretic who didn't even believe in the Trinity came up with it. There's no biblical support to this. The only biblical support is the soul that sins it shall die. But it's called the governmental theory of the atonement. Yeah. No, he was a Catholic, I believe. I think he was. But I'm not going to let you hold me to that because I don't know for sure. I think he was. I believe he was. Now, these last three, there are two that are encouraging because they're biblical. And there is one that is the opposite of biblical, but it is the most prevalent theory today. And so I want to kind of hit these last few in our 30 minutes here. The satisfaction theory of the atonement. So you'll recognize, I'm sure, this person. Augustine. Interestingly, Augustine did not write a lot about the workings, inner workings of the atonement. He had other things. He wrote a lot, but just not about that. And so what we read about Augustine in his writings about the atonement is more incidental than it is treatise level, if that makes sense. In other words, not books about one subject, but more in his writings. You'll see that he believed that the primary effect of the atonement was providing a satisfaction of sin before God. But the individual who really wrote a lot about this was a guy named Anselm. And this is in the 11th century. We'll just leave it there because next guy. Anselm in the 11th century found the classical view, in the words I read from a church historian, repugnant, the ransom view. The idea that God would bait Satan with a Jesus trap was repugnant to him. So he wrote a book. And the name of that book was Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? Why did God become man? In this book, Anselm was not setting out to argue an atonement theory. Rather, he set out to argue really the two natures of Christ, his divine and human nature. But he believed the best way to do that was to biblically show that the atonement necessitated a God-man, because the atonement was at its root a satisfaction. And so he says, God must be satisfied in sacrifice, but only God can satisfy God. Man is the sinner, and so he's the one that must satisfy God. The Christ must thus be a man. He must be both God and man in order to atone for sins. That was the point of his book. He comes from the perspective, the opening perspective. He posits that God is sovereign and just, and he cannot forgive simply because he wishes to and yet be just. He said the idea that God would not punish sin, every sin, is repulsive. And the idea that God would have to pay Satan is repulsive because it's not Satan who's been offended. It's God who's been offended. ultimately, what Anselm said was, it's God's honor that is at stake. God's honor that is at stake. Now, that's an important distinction because that's the difference between the satisfaction theory of the atonement and what's called the PSA, the penal substitutionary atonement, is the idea of honor. This really, as far as Anselm went on what was being satisfied. He really didn't talk about the wrath of God being satisfied. It was really about the honor of God being restored or satisfied as sovereign king. So, he went on, Jesus restores God's honor and justice through his atonement, his death on the cross. Someone had to pay for an offense against God. That one had to be God and man. Thus the title of the book, Why Did God Become Man? He is the first. Anselm was the first to write extensively and thoroughly since the New Testament authors on this concept of satisfaction of the atonement to God. In other words, he really changed the argument from being the atonement being primarily about us in a subjective state sense and the atonement being about God in an objective sense. In other words, an objective sense is God is the one who is actually the recipient of the atonement. The classical view is we're the recipients of the atonement. It's for us, you know, to buy us from Satan. It's in the governmental theory, it's to restore us. And that happens. There's a subjective element to the atonement. We're going to talk about at the end here. But Anselm was really trying to hit this point home. The ultimate object of the atonement is God, not man. He's the ultimate object. He's the one being satisfied. As I said, he's the first to write extensively about it. He's not the first to write this, nor is he the first to believe it. The most extensive author of this concept of satisfaction is Paul the Apostle. But he's the first since the apostles to write extensively. The problem with his theory, I believe, was that he stopped short of explaining the fullness of the atonement then. And I do not blame him, and I'm thankful for him. This is the way historical theology works. I'm thankful for the things Luther did, even though he stopped short of things that I believe the scripture teaches, right? We cannot lay the burden on one individual to master the entire 66 books of the Bible. But he stopped short of explaining the concept of wrath. What was actually satisfied when God was satisfied? He said it was the honor of God that was being satisfied. And I would say to that, I was like, yes, that's part of it, but there's something much bigger than that. Anselm is important because the reformers, who are the ones who really brought this, really, I think, revisited or rebrought to our attention the Pauline understanding of the atonement, relied heavily on Anselm's understanding. So they, as it happens in all good historical theology, people stand on the shoulders of others, right? They stood on the shoulders of Anselm in the 11th century. Now, we're going to come back to the last one, what we talked about in fullness 2 weeks ago, the penal substitutionary propitiation. First, I want to give now the fastest growing theory of the atonement, and I talked about it 2 weeks ago, but I want to just give a little bit more history now where it came from. It's called the moral theory, or the moral example theory of the atonement. Interestingly, it originated in the 11th century as well, by a guy named Abelard. So here you got a bunch of A's. And you've got right next to Anselm, you've got Abelard in the 11th century. Now, if you think that that's not a coincidence, you would be correct. Abelard did not like Anselm's theory of the atonement. It bothered Abelard because he looked at it, he says, that's just too violent. God is violent in your theory. He's demanding payment. He's demanding satisfaction. What sort of God do you have? He seems very pagan-esque, Abelard thought. And he said, really, how do we reconcile this violence of God with the scripture that tells us God is love? And so he said, no, this God of Anselm is impersonal and stern. And he created what was known as, is known, now known really as the nonviolent atonement. If it sounds familiar, it's because the liberal Christians, and I don't really mean they're followers of Christ, I said they take the name Christian, of the 18th century, 18th and 19th century, jumped on Abelard's teaching and said, once again, this is it. The reformers got it all wrong because they were looking at the wrong source. That's, and this is you'll hear this if you read modern liberal Christianity. That's westernized Christianity, you know, westernized from the Reformation. The Eastern Fathers didn't teach that, talking about going back. The Middle Ages didn't teach that. That's a 500-year-old real thing. Anselm was a kind of a shot in the dark individual. We've rediscovered what the atonement's all about, and it really isn't about satisfaction. It's all about love, the greatness of love. And this is what it is. The sacrifice of Christ is an example for us of moral love. There's many different offshoots of this. I'm going to talk about two modern offshoots of it. You see, when you read the New Testament, and here I, by the way, I'm pretending I'm a heretic right now. So this is all untrue. When you read the New Testament, what you notice is you notice that Jesus was constantly aligning himself with the downtrodden, constantly aligning himself with the abused and the oppressed. He was standing against an oppressive Roman government and religious hypocrites. And he sided with the poor and the oppressed and the weak. And what did that get him? They killed him for it. They killed him because he stood against the powers that be, because he was a moral revolutionary of love. And they could not handle his message of love. And so he was killed for it. He was martyred for it. But why would God allow that? Why would the Son of God allow himself to die? Because this was his example for you and I. You see, we need to align ourselves with the downtrodden and the oppressed and against the tyrants of our day who would tell us and are so unloving in their prejudices and bigotry against us and against those who are weak. And you need to have the sort of love that Jesus had that you're willing to die for this cause. It's to motivate you as an example of love. You say, 2 weeks ago we talked about how the very liberal Presbyterian church wanted to change the Getty song. This is because this is their understanding of the atonement. It's not about the wrath of God being satisfied, Anselm. It's about the love of God being magnified, Abelard. Isn't it funny, side note, isn't it funny how when people come up with this, like, whoa, that's an amazing doctrine and progressive, like, yeah, it goes back to the 11th century. there's nothing new, right? That is what most modern, so there's an individual in that, what's the name? I just lost it. Carol, what's the name of the video that you lent me? The American Gospel, which is the second one. Christ Crucified. One of the main individuals there is a guy named Tony Jones that's interviewed in that. And he's the one being interviewed as progressive Christian. And this is what he emphasizes throughout the whole thing, that we've got the atonement wrong, and that's why Christians are so mean. We've got the atonement wrong. It all goes back to our view of the penal substitutionary atonement. We got to get that right, and we would have Christianity right, and the world would love Christianity because we'd actually follow the example of Jesus and just love people. That's one offshoot today of Abelard's teaching on the atonement. Abelard didn't teach that, by the way. He didn't teach that we need to, like, love the, stand up against the bigoted American government. Okay. but he did teach the moral theory. But what he taught was that God, he said this, the moral example of Christ motivates us to repentance and faith in Christ. So he didn't leave out the idea of getting saved. He just said it's his example that motivates you to become a Christian. It's equally heretical. It's just a different stream of it. But there is another one. If you go downtown to this really large castle, the downtown area, and you go into one of their visitor centers, and you read some of the quotes, their wall, one quote stands out to me because it answers, they have this area of questions, like, it's really sad, but it's, you know, they have these little questions they ask children in the videos, and the children answer back with, like, you know, why did Heavenly Father do this and this? Well, because of this. And one of the questions is, what does the atonement teach us? What does the atonement of Jesus teach us? And this is what the quote, I don't have it exact, but it's really close. The quote says, he teaches us an example of how we can live. We follow in his steps. Where did the LDS church get the doctrine of the atonement being a moral example of how to live? By the way, it's the same thing. You ask any missionary sister or elder that comes to your house, what's the purpose of the atonement? And they'll say that. It's not controversial to them. It's an example of how we ought to live. Shows us how to live, right? And that's what the cross is. Showed us how to be sacrificial, how to love, how to live. It's because it's an ancient heresy that was just rediscovered and reworked. And so really, the Mormon view of the atonement is not very much different than Abelard's view of the atonement in the 11th century. And my point is this, our view of the atonement, like our view of the nature of Christ, the natures of Christ and the Trinity, will impact the entirety of our religious system. These things, and this is why I wanted to bring it up in this lecture series on Forgotten Theology, it's not insignificant. Heresy follows when you get the nature of Christ wrong and the work of Christ wrong, the atonement. Always follows. Heresy does. Now, I want to go back and say, but is there no biblical support for Abelard's understanding of the atonement? There is some biblical support. And I'm going to explain why it is that there's biblical support, but it's not actually supporting what Abelard thought it was supporting. Two passages of scripture jump out at me. One, because I just preached it recently. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 4, tells us to look to Jesus as our, in his sacrifice, as our example of faithful endurance, even to the point of death. The second one is 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21 does the same thing, but it's the most explicit passage. In this passage, Peter tells us, in understanding how you ought to live as Christians in the midst of trial and affliction, look to Jesus as your example, who, when he was reviled, did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. In other words, look to Jesus as your example. Is Jesus, in his sacrifice, a moral example to us? Yes. And this is a really silly illustration, but if you go to work every morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, and you work hard, and you work hard, and you do a good job at work, and the paper boy, if those things even exist anymore, the paper boy is going around and he sees you go to work every morning at 6 o'clock. And after about a year of that, he says, man, I want that kind of discipline. That man drives a nice car. That man, you know, has a nice house. Here I am, a budding entrepreneur as a paper boy. I'm going to follow his example. Is that a good thing? Is it good for that young boy to follow the example of that hardworking man? Absolutely. If you were to ask that man, why do you go to work? Well, there's this paper boy who sees me every day, and I just want to be an example for him. That's ridiculous. Confusing a consequence or a benefit of something for the purpose of it is a bad thing. Jesus' example in his suffering is a consequence or a benefit to us as Christians. But it isn't the purpose. It is not why he atoned for our sins. And that's where the error lies. That's how we understand. There are things that it's true with all many of these. There are biblical verses that use the words, but we have to understand really what we're trying to get at when we talk about the atonement is not just, well, is this a good thing about it? No, what's the heart of it? What's the point of it all? What really is the death of Jesus about? What really is the shedding of blood about at its heart, at its core, at its purpose, right? And then being a moral example is a down the road good example, but it's not the heart of the atonement. So what is the heart of the atonement? Well, it's what we looked at last 2 weeks ago. I just abbreviate it instead of writing it out all the time. PSA. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is the heart. This is what Millard Erickson, theologian, how he defines this theory of the atonement. By offering himself as a sacrifice, by substituting himself for us, actually bearing the punishment that should have been ours, Jesus appeased the Father and effected a penal substitution. That's his definition of it. Another thing Millard Erickson said that I think is helpful. He says, those who believe in penal substitution usually deny a sense in which Christ's death was a ransom to Satan. One can hold to a cosmic victory of Christ over the powers of darkness and not hold that the atonement was a payment to Satan. Reconciliation between God and humanity. In other words, he's saying you can hold to the aspects of these theories that have the biblical support, like Christ did gain victory, while not jumping and saying, well, that's because he paid a ransom to Satan. And the penal substitution tells us why Christ died, what the cross is all about, why it's central. J.I. Packer said this, the notion which the phrase penal substitution expresses is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. To affirm penal substitution is to say that believers are in debt to Christ specifically for this, and that this is the mainspring of all their joy, peace, and praise, both now and for eternity. In other words, I think Packer says it well. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the cross, the mainspring of our joy. And it's not void of love, as Packer points out. It is the love of God which motivates himself to satisfy the wrath that is justly toward us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What is the scripture? We're going to come back to more scripture later, but what is the scripture that defends the penal substitutionary atonement? I can't give you the scriptures tonight because that's what we spent an entire time 2 weeks ago doing. The word propitiation, kefer. Romans 3:25. Well, actually, all of Romans 3. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 3:3, 1 John 4:10, Hebrews, I just wrote 85 for Hebrews, Hebrews 9:5, Luke 18:13, those are the six places that hilasmion, is used. And remember, last week we said the word halasmion or kefer in the Old Testament means replacement, payment, and protection. So it's a substitution, satisfying by payment to protect from divine wrath. That's what the word kefer, covering, means. So that's why you can see some of the theories of the atonement in that. Recapitulation, reconciliation of Irenaeus. But that's the effect of the payment. We get reconciliation because of it. Satisfaction of Anselm, just a little further. God's wrath, protection, justice because of our sinful lawlessness or the penal part of it, penalty. Christ substituted himself in our place personally and bore divine wrath to satisfy God's justice. By the way, there's many more scriptures besides these. I'll hit a few of them in a moment. Now, indeed, PSA was gloriously rediscovered during the Reformation. Not invented, not created, but gloriously rediscovered. It really, we talk about the solas, which is an important rediscovery in the Reformation, and we talk about the sovereignty of God. But it's interesting. The sovereignty of God was not something that was rediscovered in the Reformation. That was something that was very strongly taught prior to the Reformation. But the penal substitution atonement, the substitution of Christ for our sins in our place to satisfy God's just demands to deliver us from his righteous wrath, that was really the heartbeat of the solas. That's why it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, because of PSA. It's the heartbeat of the solas. So you can expect that an individual, two individuals, who were very influential in the Reformation, wrote a lot and spoke a lot about the penal substitutionary atonement, and you would be correct. Martin Luther and John Calvin. Now, they're not the only ones, but I just picked out two because we only have so much time. Luther extensively speaks of the substitutionary, the penalty, the absorption of divine wrath in his commentary on Galatians. Routinely speaks of that. And Calvin, I'll just read this quote from his reply to somebody who argued, a Catholic bishop who fought against him. The name of the book is Reply. He said this: "We show that the only haven of safety is in the mercy of God as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgression, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our stain, by his cross borne our curse, and by his death made satisfaction for us. By this a person can be reconciled to God, and that through faith or union with Christ alone." So you can see that the Reformers very clearly taught PSA, right? But then the question arises, yes, but once again, that's your Western theology coming through. What about the Eastern Fathers, and what about the time before the Reformation? Now, if you want to borrow this, you can't have it because paper is expensive. But I have printed off a really helpful journal article called Penal Substitution in Church History, written by a guy named Michael Vlock, professor of theology at the Master Seminary. In his point in this paper, this part of the journal, is to defend PSA as the prevailing view of the atonement throughout all of church history. And so it's just filled with quotes from individuals in church history. So it's like 18 pages long. So I won't read it all tonight. But I want to read a few quotes, not just from him, but from some others. By the way, Michael Vlock points out something I think is important. He says the reason why some people would say, well, that's the classic view or this view, but the PSA that was on the Reformation, he says, is because, as we know, early church fathers did not write with an argumentative tone about the atonement because it wasn't in conflict at the time, which actually adds support to the fact that it was the prevailing opinion. They wrote in conflict about the deity of Christ. They wrote in conflict about the Trinity because those were the conflicts of their day. But this is what Clement of Rome, he's about 95, so in the first century, Clement of Rome said this: because of the love he felt for us, Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us by the will of God, his body for our bodies, and his soul for our souls. Substitution. Justin Martyr, early church apologist, I won't read all of it because it's long. He said this: if then the Father of all wished his Christ for the whole human family to take upon him the curses of all, knowing that after he had been crucified and was dead, he would raise him up, why do you argue about him? Who submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will, as if he were accursed, and do not rather bewail yourselves. For although his Father caused him to suffer these things in behalf of the human family, yet you did not commit the deed as in obedience to the will of God. Now, there's two things Justin Martyr does there that are fascinating. The first thing is, he's an early church father. He says that Christ, the Father, caused him to suffer these things on behalf of the human family. So there's penal substitution, right? Causing him to... But people say, well, that's where you get the God is a divine child abuser. God caused him to. But you notice he also said that, that he submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will. So he answers that by saying, and he willingly did this. And so I just want to take a moment to branch off, because a lot of the liberal Christians will say, yeah, the problem with the PSA is that it sounds like divine child abuse. An angry God punching down on his son. And it's like he's trying to hit us, but Jesus like dodging and getting in the way. And he's hitting the son instead of us. And he's getting angrier because he keeps hitting the son, but he's trying to hit us. And what sort of God is that? That fallacy fails to take into consideration the nature of the Trinity, right? The Bible says that Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. This was not a reactionary concept. It fails to take into consideration that Jesus says over and over and over again that he comes to do the will of the Father. And then when Jesus goes to the cross and Pilate confronts him, he doesn't say, I'm doing the will of the Father. He says, I give my life up. In other words, he says, the will of the Father is my will. It's not divine child abuse when the Son says, here, take me. And then further, this is perhaps a small matter, but he's not a child. He's not a helpless child who is just at the mercy of his Father. He's the eternal Son. He exists the same time as the Father does. He's simply Son as it relates to the relationship of obedience and submission. It's not divine child abuse. It's love. A Eusebius, you may be familiar with Eusebius. He was one of the early church historians. He said this: the Lamb of God not only did this, but was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins. Eusebius believed in the penalty being suffered, penal substitution. There's more that he wrote, but I won't have time for that. And I just want to share a couple more before we close. Chrysostom, who you may be familiar with as well, said this: the people were liable to punishment since they had not fulfilled the whole law. Christ satisfied a different curse, the one that says, cursed is everyone that hanged on a tree. Both the one who was hanged and the one who transgresses the law are accursed. Christ, who was going to lift that curse, could not properly be made liable to it, yet he had to receive a curse. He received the curse instead of being liable to it. And through this, he lifted the curse. Just as when someone is condemned to death, another innocent person who chooses to die for him releases him from that punishment. So Christ also did. That's very Reformation-like, and yet it was said by Chrysostom, which I think is, I didn't write this down. Was he the 3rd century? Somewhere around there. Maybe Gary, who's a history buff, could remind me when Chrysostom. Is it, yeah. Okay, later on then, 7th or 8th. Okay, after Augustine. So that's great that they all said those things. Is it scriptural? We already mentioned those passages. But then there is another passage of scripture you have to consider when you consider whether the penal substitution is scriptural. And pardon my obtuseness with this, but it's a really big passage because it's 39 books long. The Old Testament is all about the penal substitution. The entire temple system rests on this concept of substitution, rests on this concept of satisfaction, rests on this concept of bearing sin on behalf of the innocent. All of it is about this. Perhaps there is no passage that reflects this in the Old Testament better than 2. 1, the Day of Atonement passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, Yom Kippur in Leviticus, and 2, Isaiah 53. You cannot read Isaiah 53 and miss the penal substitutionary atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, there is no clearer Old Testament passage concerning the purpose of the atonement of the Messiah than Isaiah 53. And it is all about the penal substitution, the penalty he faced to assuage the divine wrath of God by substituting himself in our place. How do we connect it all? Well, we have to understand that the atonement has an objective heartbeat. The heart of the atonement is an objective intention by God to satisfy his divine justice against sinful, lawless people in his Son. Yet, the atonement has subjective realities that attach to it. For example, the spiritual effects of the atonement then, of the PSA, is that Christ is the victor. And we are recapitulated. We are reconciled to God. The evidence of the atonement, we follow the moral example. That's not the heart of it. It's the evidence of it. It's an evidence of it. So, I don't argue that none of those other theories have anything to do with the atonement. Neither do most theologians I've read. We argue that it's not the heartbeat. From the concept of the penal substitution, the substitutionary atonement, the propitiation overflows in ransom, healed, restored, redeemed, forgiven, accepted. From that flows all of that. Thus, objectively speaking, PSA is not a theory of the atoning, but its meaning. So this teaches me that ultimately, the atonement is for and toward God to satisfy his justice and righteousness. And we, because he's good and gracious, are the primary benefactors of it. So make sure we understand that. For whom, to whom, is the atonement directed? It's directed to God. For whom is the greatest benefit? undeserving sinners as we are. I believe it's important that the church today defends, understands, believes in, and above all, do not apologize for the penal substitutionary atonement. It's not cosmic child abuse. It's the only way for God to be both just and the justifier, according to Romans chapter 3. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be done because I want to make sure that we get ready to get home tonight.